Well, this morning, beloved, we are looking at a verse that is written for us to help us understand a very important quintessential question that I believe has to be probably the most important question of all questions that man can ask. In the book of Job, we find this question. It's repeated throughout the book by many different speakers, by Job and some of his friends. The question that is often asked throughout the book of Job is, how then can a man be just with God? Job 25, verse 4. Job 9, verse 2. How can a man be in the right before God? Job 25, verse 5. How can he be clean who is born of woman if even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight? How much less than man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? How can he be just with God? Job 4, verse 17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Job 14, verse 1 through 4, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? How then can man be just with God? That is the question. It is a grand question. It is a quintessential question. It is the question of questions that all men and all people, all women need to ask when it comes to standing in the presence of God, their Maker. This message, this question that I pose before you this morning, beloved, is the question that the Apostle John seeks to answer in his epistle before us this morning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I call your attention to those verses. The Apostle John writes in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." This question, how can mankind be just before God? How can man be pure before his Maker? How can a man be just with God? Is clearly answered by the Apostle John in these verses. The answer to the question is quite clearly stated. You and I need Jesus Christ. How can a man be right before his Maker? How can a man who is born at birth as a sinner and sins as a way of life the whole of his life be pure, be just, be right before his Maker? It is found in Jesus Christ alone. John is very clear in his passage to us. He very clearly says how a man can be right before his Maker. That is, he must have Christ, who is an advocate with the Father, meaning a defense attorney with the holy, righteous Father. And not only this, he needs to have Christ to be a propitiation for sin. Propitiation for sin. Notice what John says. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. I've entitled this message this morning, "The Propitiation for Our Sins." Because truly that is the meaning or the main thrust of the whole passage of verse 2, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. The answer to the question, how can a man be right before God? You need a propitiation for your sins. This morning, beloved, we're going to look at the doctrine of propitiation. We're going to look at what is propitiation. How can you have your sins propitiated in Christ? And what is the extent of this propitiation that Christ has procured? John gives us basically 3 points in this passage that I want to draw out for us this morning on how a man can be right before God through Christ, the one who is the propitiation for our sins. The first thing that we see in the text as I want to talk about is the meaning of propitiation. We're going to look at the meaning of propitiation. And then the second thing we'll look at is the manner to propitiation, or the method. And then lastly, we'll look at the measure or the magnitude of the propitiation for our sins. Let's look at the meaning of what propitiation means. Notice what John says. He says in verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation. Now, before I go into this grand word, propitiation, this lofty word that I don't think we talk much about in Christendom, or do we hear much about, before I go into the actual term and the definition of propitiation, I think it is vital for us that we first talk about something that is closely tied to this word propitiation, or the doctrine of propitiation, and that is God's wrath. God's wrath. Something that we must do in order to accurately understand what John means by propitiation is we must understand, first and foremost, God's wrath. Because when we look into the study of propitiation, what we soon discover, especially if we go back into the Old Testament, what we soon discover is that propitiation has a very close relationship with God and His wrath. The doctrine of propitiation is very closely linked with God's wrath. In fact, there is a total of over 580 occurrences in the Old Testament that connect God's wrath to the doctrine of propitiation. Wrath. Wrath is something that clearly Scripture teaches. We find it in the Old Testament and we find it in the New Testament. The wrath of God is something that is clearly taught in Scripture, and we learn that wrath is the disposition that God has toward sin, all sin. Scripture is very clear. God is a God of righteousness and holiness. God is one who cannot look upon sin with favor. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Wrath is the disposition that God has toward sin. God is wrathful towards sin. God is angry with sin. God hates sin. Proverbs 6, verse 16, "Sin is an abomination to the Lord. He abhors it." Psalm 5, verse 5, "You hate all who do iniquity." Proverbs 6, verse 16, "The Lord hates," there are 7 things the Lord hates, and He gives a whole list of the things that He hates, and to summarize it, it's sin. God is holy. God is righteous. And God's holiness and God's righteousness demands justice for sin. Psalm 89 verse 14 says that righteousness, get this, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. What is the foundation of God's throne? It is righteousness and justice. You know, I find that interesting because I think a lot of people in our modern day evangelical Christendom would say that the foundation of God's throne is love, but we learned the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice, and His righteousness and His justice demands the meting out of His wrath for sin. Wrath God's wrath is the divine reaction of God toward sin. It is an indignation and it is a punishment that God has toward sin, and it can be both temporal and it can be eternal. Scripture teaches us that sin is what arouses God's anger. And sin is something that God must punish. Ezekiel chapter 18 says, "The soul that sins must die." Scripture teaches us in the New Testament very clearly that wrath is something that is coming. It says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." The wrath of God that is coming upon all sin and sinners. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" God is wrathful towards sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says that wrath is something that people can store up for themselves. It says, "But because of the stubbornness and unrepentance of your heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Wrath. And Scripture says that this wrath that God has towards sin is a severe wrath, beloved. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because Revelation in the wrath of God, because Revelation 19 verse 15 says that it is a fierce wrath that God has. Revelation 14 verse 10 says that it is a cup of God's anger, His wrath. Revelation 14:10 also describes it as His wrath as being something that torments with fire and brimstone. Matthew 8 verse 12 describes God's wrath as a place of outer darkness. Matthew 22 verse 13 describes God's wrath as a place of gnashing of teeth, where people in their torment grind their teeth from the pain of God's meting out of His wrath. Revelation 14 verse 11 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 through 9, it is described also as an eternal wrath. Verse 11 of Revelation 14 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 through 9 says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." That's a pretty heavy way to start out a sermon. I'm sorry. But this is, beloved, how the Bible describes wrath. You know, the Bible is very clear on this, beloved. You realize that Jesus spoke more about hell than He did heaven? You see, hell was a very real and present danger that He proclaimed to lost sinners, to sinners. This is how the Bible describes God's wrath. It describes it as a terrible, fierce wrath that will come upon everyone who does not avail themselves to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And here comes the good news. Propitiation. Propitiation. Who will escape the wrath to come? It is those who find rest and rescue in the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation. The Greek word that we find for propitiation is helasmos in the language, and it literally means, and here it comes, it literally means to placate, to appease, or to turn away wrath. All that wrath that I just unleashed on you from God's word? Do you want release? Do you want escape? Do you want to escape the wrath to come? Guess where you find it? In the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is where the hope enters in, into the terrifying backdrop of God's wrath towards sin. It's found in this one word, propitiation. It is here that we find mercy. We find that God's fierce and righteous wrath can be turned away, can be appeased in Jesus Christ. It can be placated, which brings us to the manner of propitiation. The meaning is propitiation means to appease God's wrath. The manner, it's very clear in the context in the text itself. Notice what John says in verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. This is the manner or the method in which a person can escape that fierce wrath of the Lord for their sins. They find it in the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis that John draws out. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. What is John doing there? He is emphasizing that there is one person who has propitiated God and his wrath towards sinners, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the appeasement of God's wrath toward your sin and my sin. Jesus is the one who turns away the wrath of God toward you for your sins committed against his justice and righteousness. And it is God's Son. He is the one who appeases the wrath of God. What an amazing statement, beloved. Now this word propitiation, appeasement, and it being meted out on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, draws us back, beloved, to the understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where there was a sacrificial system that was in place, that God had put in place to appease his wrath towards his people Israel temporally. When you go to the Old Testament and you look at the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, what you find is this helasmos is directly tied to the sacrificial system of Israel. You see, in the Old Testament, God, and in the New Testament, God required sacrifices to be offered for the forgiveness of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 very clearly says, that it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Or we could say, there is no propitiation. There is no appeasement of God's wrath. And the sacrificial system that we find in the nation of Israel was put in place to teach the people of God, the people of Israel, that God was first and foremost holy. He was righteous. He was just. And if they were going to come into the presence of a holy God, if they were going to come into his presence and worship him, then they needed to have an appeasement for their sin. And the means by which God had done that in the Old Testament was through the sacrifices of the animals. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement," kapar, or the translation, we also find helasmos in the Greek, the same word used for helasmos, propitiation, "to make propitiation for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement," covering, appeasement. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices provided the people of Israel with a temporal appeasement of God's wrath for their sins. And it also taught them, beloved, it taught the people that not only was God holy and just and righteous and he would deal with sin, but it also taught the people that they needed to have a substitutionary atonement for their sins. And what do I mean by that? I mean that it taught the people that if they were going to come into the presence of God, they needed to have a sacrifice that was given for them in their place. Substitutionary sacrifice, where the animal would take the place of the person and the animal would die in the place of the person so that the person could come into the presence of God's holiness, so that God's wrath towards sin would be appeased. Right at the very beginning of the book of Leviticus, where it really sets out the tone for the Levitical system or the sacrificial system, we read very early on, verse 2, it says this of chapter 1, just listen. God speaking, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. In his offering is a burnt offering of animals. An offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect, he shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." You get the picture of what's going on here. This is speaking of the one who comes into the presence of God. If you wanted to come into the presence of God in the Old Testament economy, then what you needed to do is you need to bring an offering to the Lord from your herd, from your flock, that was without blemish. And you would bring it in and you would put your hand on the head of that offering and you would slay that animal for your sin. And it would be a grand demonstration that if you were going to be accepted into the presence of God, that this animal would need to take your life for you. He or that animal would bear your sin as a representation of substitutionary atonement, propitiation, appeasement of God's wrath. This is how it was done in the sacrificial system of Israel, and literally the whole Old Testament economy was literally a system of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But this pattern wasn't just only found in the sacrificial system. You can find this pattern of substitutionary atonement to appease God's holy wrath. You can find it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3? And you remember what they did when they sinned? They hid themselves from God, from the shame of their sin. And do you remember how God took care of that? It says that God killed an animal and covered them. The first sacrifice, life for life, the first animal, the first substitutionary atonement was found in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And God provides the sacrifice and kills the animal and covers the shame of Adam and Eve. And then in Genesis 4, you find it rolling out. In Genesis 4, you find Cain and Abel bringing offerings to the Lord, and you find Abel's offering being accepted by God because his heart was right, but also because he brought a blood sacrifice to the Lord, one that would die in his place. You find the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement being meted out in Noah in Genesis 8 when he offers sacrifices unto the Lord. You find sacrifices being offered by Abraham in Genesis 12 and 22. You find sacrifices being offered by Job, one of the earliest patriarchs, in Job chapter 1, verse 5, for his children because he thought they had sinned against God. Sacrifices done by Isaac, sacrifices done with Jacob, Genesis 33, verse 20. And then obviously we come to Moses, sacrifices being offered because the people understood that if you're going to come into the presence of God, then you needed to have your wrath dealt with. and you needed to have a propitiatory sacrifice done on your behalf where God's wrath would be appeased by the life that would be lost in the animal. All this was to point to the day, to the one and only sacrifice that would come, the one that would come and actually propitiate God's wrath sufficiently, effectually, and listen, eternally for the souls of sinners. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, listen what it says. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near." In other words, those animal sacrifices could not perfect those who drew near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, it says, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Verse 10 of Hebrews, By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who have been set apart to God. This is the sacrifice of sacrifices. All those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the people's need for the one sacrifice that would come, the one propitiation that would actually appease eternally and effectually God's wrath towards sin forever. You know what amazes me about this, beloved? You see, when I say that propitiation was something that needed to happen, that God's wrath must be appeased for sinners, you must understand that it's not something like God is some capricious God and he's saying, you've really angered me, now you need to do something to make me happy now. You've really messed up. We kind of do that with people in our own relationships. You really upset me. Now I'm going to withhold love until you do something right for me. That is not what God is about. God is not some capricious God with sinners. No, God is a righteous God. He is a just God, and his justice demands a payment for sin. But what amazes me about this is that God didn't do this out of capriciousness. He did this out of love. Move over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 in the same epistle. Notice what it says. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10, John brings this word up again, propitiation, and notice the context of it. In this is love. Not that we loved God, obviously with our sin, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This propitiatory work of God through his Son was literally the product of his love toward sinners, enabling God to be both merciful and just at the same time. As it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, that he could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly, he sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. This is a grand truth, beloved. I've said, and I say this again, before you can understand, before you can call Jesus Savior, you must understand what he saves you from. And do you realize what he's saving you from? He's literally saving you from God himself. He is saving you from God the Father, God's wrath. His propitiatory sacrifice out of love for your soul is literally to save you from that wrath that is coming. And that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, he has fully, completely, perfectly appeased God's wrath for you for all time, once for all time. I love what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, speaking of the Messiah that would come. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, Christ's soul, dying on the cross, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, God the Father, and be satisfied. Satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. He literally satisfied God's wrath on your behalf. He satisfied the full demands that his justice and the violation of God's law that you and I have committed. He satisfied fully the wrath that your sin justly deserves. He bore it all in his body. And this one propitiation has perfected for all time those who have been set apart. Hebrews 10, verse 14. So where are you at this morning with God? So important. Where are you at? You see, the Bible says that if you have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as your propitiation, then guess what? That means that the wrath of God abides on you. John 3, verse 36. The way that you escape the wrath to come, the way that you escape God's wrath against your sin is you run to Christ, your advocate, your propitiation. What's so amazing about this too, beloved, you realize that Jesus Christ, not only was he the offering, the sacrifice, but he was the priest that offered the sacrifice. He literally offered himself as the high priest, offering himself as the sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. Out of his great love. Question is, do you believe in this sacrifice? Do you believe in this propitiation? Notice what John says there in verse 2. He says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What a grand truth that is. Bringing us to the third point in our passage, we've looked at the meaning of propitiation. We've looked at the means or the method to propitiation. It's found in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let's look at the measure of Christ's propitiation, meaning let's look at the magnitude or the extent of this propitiation that God has meted out on through his Son. Notice what he says. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's quite the verse, huh? And I think I'll just graciously bow out right now and I'll stop right here. That is a very lofty truth. Especially when I've just unfolded for you what propitiation means. See, propitiation means that God's wrath has been fully and finally and eternally appeased in Jesus Christ. And so that presents a challenge for us. What does John mean? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, there are basically three main interpretations of what John means by what he says. One proposed solution is that John is promoting universalism. That John is saying that since Christ is the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath in full, and he's done it for us, and he's done it for the whole world, that therefore means that everyone in the end will be saved. Universalism. Another interpretation on this passage is one that is called a general propitiation or a general atonement, or what has also been known as an unlimited atonement. in that Jesus is the propitiation for all people without exception. He's appeased God's wrath if and only if they believe, meaning it makes the propitiation only effectual when someone believes. The last interpretation that people have come to on this verse is that John is referring not to a universal approach or an unlimited approach, but rather a particular approach or a limited approach, where Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of all those who ultimately believe, but those who believe are those of God's people, the chosen, those that God has chosen and set his love upon to save from the foundation of the world. So what does it mean? Let's kind of talk through this a little bit. What would John mean? Well, I think first and foremost, we must rule out quite clearly that it can't mean that John was a universalist, that John was saying that everyone's just going to go to heaven because Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God for all people without exception for all time. And why do I say that? Because very clearly, John did not believe that everyone would be saved. John chapter 8, verse 24, even from the mouth of Jesus himself, he said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Clearly, John did not affirm a universalist approach to Scripture that all would be saved. And there's a multitude of verses in the book of Revelation, which authorship is from John himself, that clearly shows that not everyone will be saved. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 says that, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever." Clearly, John did not believe that all would be saved in the end. So it can't mean that he's thinking that all people would be saved, or that Jesus propitiated for their sins, for all the sins of all people of all time. So what does John mean? Well, the other interpretation that I said is that some say that there's a general redemption that goes on with this. Some say this is kind of like an unlimited propitiation, meaning that this propitiation that Christ has done extends to the whole world, meaning that he has actually died for the sins of all people of all time without exception. But only when they believe is it become effectual for their lives do they actually have God's wrath appeased. Well, I can see why a person would say that, especially when you look at many of the other verses that seem to speak of Christ dying for all and dying for the world, or John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You can understand that, how a person would understand that, but I think there's some fundamental problems with this view. First, I think the problem that we see is it doesn't accurately represent the word propitiation. Because when I understand the word propitiation to appease the wrath of God eternally, actually, effectually, for all time, for souls, sinners, I have a really hard time of tying that to unbelievers that would live on forever in their unbelief. That, to me, destroys the understanding of two things: the nature of propitiation and the nature of substitutionary propitiation, where Christ dies literally in the place of a sinner and bears their wrath for them eternally. Now, that is not to say that Christ's death isn't sufficient to actually save all people. Could Christ die and literally save all people? Would his sacrifice be sufficient to do that? Absolutely. His work on the cross is God in the flesh dying in the place of sinners. That's an amazing sacrifice, sufficient. But it doesn't do justice to the word propitiation. Remind you that propitiation is to turn away God's wrath, to placate God in his wrath against sinners, or to satisfy and appease the wrath of God for sinners. How is it that Jesus placated God's wrath for unbelievers for all time eternally, effectually? That's a big problem if you ask me. Some will say, well, he has only really done this. He's only turned the wrath of God away from them when they turn to him in faith. But the problem that I have with this, beloved, is John's verb tense that he uses in this context. Notice what he says there. He says that he himself, what? Is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. He is. That is a state of present verb, ongoing action. That word speaks of Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice being in effect and remaining for all time. He is the propitiation. Notice, it doesn't say he will be the propitiation. Nor is the verb used in what's called the subjunctive mood to give the understanding, well, he might be the propitiation for the sins, for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. If it was in the subjunctive mood, it would imply that Jesus and his propitiatory work could stop being a satisfaction of God's wrath. But that becomes a problem. No, he is the propitiation, indicative mood, fact, ongoing action, just as much as he is our advocate, ongoing action. We have an advocate, not we hope to have one, or maybe he will be, or maybe he won't when they don't believe and that's it. No, this is an ongoing action. His propitiation is an actual, eternal propitiation. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Listen, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. This is an eternal propitiatory work that Christ has done for sinners. That presents a problem when we think of Jesus propitiating God's wrath eternally for unbelievers. And you can see why the universalist goes, well, they're all saved in the end. That's a problem. But it also presents a problem if that's what he did, because it means that Jesus, either he saves everyone, or it means that Jesus' propitiation was not actually able to appease God's wrath for believers, unbelievers, I should say, because they ultimately perish. He dies in their place. He bears their wrath for them. He bears their wrath. He's separated from the Father on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the song says, he was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. He bears their wrath for them, the unbeliever, and then they perish. Does the bearing of their sin also include the sin of unbelief? You see, we know there's problems with that. We know that faith is not the cause of our justification or God's wrath being appeased. Faith is not the cause. By the way, as a footnote, you're never going to find anywhere in the Bible where we are saved because of our faith. Never. You will find you're saved through your faith, or you're saved in faith, because faith is a trusting in what God has done. It is not you're saved because you have great faith. You're not saved because of your faith. You're saved through faith. See, faith is not the cause of propitiation. Actually, rather, propitiation is the cause of your faith. It is out of the propitiation work of Christ that causes you to have faith. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why? "So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Listen. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You get the order there? Because you are sons, he sent forth the Holy Spirit into your heart so that you can believe and cry out, Abba, Father. Did you get the order? He's born of a woman. He dies on the cross to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit into our hearts. Moreover, beloved, if John was teaching that Jesus propitiated the Father's wrath for believers and unbelievers, and yet believers ultimately perish, then it would completely deny the purpose for which John wrote verses 1 and 2, beloved. I think this is a great argument. You see, the reason John wrote these verses was to comfort believers who sin. What would that comfort be? How comforting it would it be knowing that you sin as a believer. He doesn't want them to sin, but you know you're going to sin. How comforting would it be that you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, a propitiation that Jesus provided, but yet some people perish? That would provide no comfort. No comfort whatsoever. But that is what John wrote this for. He wanted to comfort the believers. To know that Jesus had propitiated God's wrath in full for those who believe and have believed in him and those who are his children. Notice what he says there in verse 1, "My little children." It would bring no comfort to the believers to think that Jesus would propitiate for someone who would ultimately reject Christ and never believe. And either his propitiatory work doesn't have the power to actually save, even though it is sufficient to save. That would bring no comfort to these believers. That would be like Christ on the day that he fed the 5,000, that he would say that he could sufficiently feed 5,000 people through a grand miracle, but that he was not certain as to whether the food would actually give them life or not. See, this propitiatory work of Christ actually saves. To say that Jesus died in the place of all men without exception and yet they perish is to make his propitiation like a wide bridge that embraces all people but actually never goes across the river to the other side. It stops halfway. See, we believe, I believe, that Jesus actually saves his people from their sins. Matthew 1 verse 21. As a footnote to that, beloved, it would call into question the nature of justice. How could Jesus suffer for the sins of all mankind without exception, pay their sin on the cross, die in their place, bear their guilt, bear their shame, bear their penalty, and then God at the same time pour out his wrath on the unbeliever in hell? We got two justices being meted out, one in Christ for them and one on them in hell for all eternity. You know, the legal system has a name for that. It's called double jeopardy. We don't do that. A person cannot be tried and judged for the same crime twice. The Fifth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution even says this, nor shall any person be subject for the same offenses to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb. How would that work for Judas Iscariot? Jesus dies in his place as his substitute, bears the sin of his unbelief, his rejection of Christ, and at the same time, God's pouring out his wrath on Judas in hell for his sin and rejection of Christ. There's a problem with that. There's a problem that I see regarding that interpretation. It strikes a blow at the nature of Christ's advocacy, strikes a blow at the nature of propitiation. There are a few other reasons why I don't embrace that view. We don't have a lot of time to talk about that, but needless to say, I think contextually the purpose of the verses strike a blow against it. The word for propitiation, the grammar that John uses. So what do I think that John is speaking of in verse 2? Well, that's the question now, isn't it? What does he mean by the whole world? How is Jesus the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world? Well, I think to summarize it, it would be to say that Jesus is the propitiation for all believers. All believers. Another way I could phrase that is Jesus is a propitiation for all his children, which he calls them little children, my little children, verse 1. Or another way I could say that is Jesus is the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath toward his elect. Believers, children of God, elect, however you want to term it. It is for believers. But I want you to notice, it is for any believer. Notice what John says there in verse 1. If anyone sins, he's talking about if any one believer sins, they have an advocate with the Father. What does John mean by that? He means, well, whether you're Jewish or whether you're a Gentile, no matter your past, no matter your history, you have an advocate. If you are a believer, if you are a child of God, you have an advocate with the Father. You have one who has propitiated God's wrath towards you for all time. What is John referring to? He's referring to the children of God, the Jewish believers, and he's referring to the children of God that are scattered abroad throughout the world. When John is referring to the whole world, he's referring to the children that are scattered throughout the world. Why would I say that? Well, I think there's some good indication of this, beloved. See, even though John doesn't give the readers who he's writing to, we still can surmise that in a lot of what the people that he's writing to were Jewish-natured believers. They were of the nation of Israel. And why do I say that? Because of a few reasons. Number one, we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, if you want to turn there really briefly. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. We get some insight into the ministry of the Apostle John. Would John have written to Gentile believers? Oh yeah, most certainly they were there. But I think the emphasis in which John wrote his epistle was to Jewish believers. In fact, he includes himself in this. We have an advocate for our sins, speaking of Jewish believers. But notice what it says, Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, we get an understanding of John's ministry. It says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel, this is Paul speaking, to the uncircumcised, he was the minister to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, the Jews, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the what? Circumcised. You see, John's ministry was primarily, his primary audience were the Jews. Paul to the Gentiles, John to the Jews. And that's exactly what we see with Peter and James in their epistle. Peter wrote to the Jewish believers, 1 Peter chapter 1. James wrote to the Jewish believers, James chapter 1, verse 1. And I believe we see the same thing with John. He's writing to Jewish believers. And I think we see evidence of this in John's epistle. We see it in his use of the word propitiation, beloved. That was a term that a Jew, that term would have rung true in the heart of a Jew who was raised under the Old Testament sacrificial system and understanding all that came. That word would have been packed full of meaning to the Jew and not so much to the Gentile. good understanding that John would write to Jews is found in the term propitiation. Another indication is verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Go back to chapter 2, verse 7 of 1 John. Notice what it says. He says, "Beloved, I am not writing to you a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." He's speaking to these believers, these Jewish believers that had already heard the old commandment that was spoken. It indicates that the readers had heard from the beginning. We know that the gospel originated with the Jews. It started with the Jews and then to the Gentiles, Romans 1:16. This is important because it has an impact on how we would understand what John says regarding Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Because for John and his readers, being primarily Jewish, it would mean that John was emphasizing salvation has come equally to the Gentiles, the whole world. We have a major problem if we say it came to every single man in the world when we understand propitiation to be the appeasement of God's wrath. I think what John is saying here is he's magnifying that look, the work of Christ, the propitiation that has occurred, which a Jew would completely understand, he's saying, look, it didn't just happen for us Jews, but it's happened for believers scattered throughout the whole world. I recall your remembrance to the book of Acts, beloved. You know, one of the greatest battles that the church faced in the early church was the Jewish believers having a hard time accepting the fact that God would actually graft in Gentiles on equal status with the Jews. It was a major problem in the church. In fact, the book of Romans, if you read the purpose, that's why Paul wrote that, was to sort some of that out. And the book of Acts is the manifestation of how God goes from the Jewish nation that he had had his people with, that he worked with for thousands of years, and now he's doing a new work called the church, a new entity called the church. And the Jews had a really hard time getting their mind around this and believing this. And we find even the book of Acts saying that you're going to proclaim the gospel in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea. And it says in Samaria and then throughout the whole world, right? And that's exactly how that unfolds. And if you remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was told to go to the Gentiles, he was having a hard time believing. What do you mean? You're sending me to the Gentiles? I can't eat their food. I can't do any of that. And God is showing him, no, we're moving to the Gentiles. What was the evidence of that? God sent them the Holy Spirit, and Peter witnessed God save the Gentiles. And he says, in the same way that he saved us, he says. And in Romans and in Acts chapter 11, the Jewish believers, what did they want to do? They wanted to have this have all the Gentile believers go back to circumcision and be circumcised and obey the whole law. And there's this whole debate over this whole issue of the Gentiles being brought in on equal status with the Jew. And it was a big issue for the Jewish believers. And what John is saying, look, God has went to the Gentiles. God has brought a propitiatory sacrifice to the world of the people of God that would believe in him. By the way, as a footnote, I remind you of the character of John himself. Remember, John had a hard time accepting people that weren't in his little clique. You remember? He was called the son of Boerginus. He was called a son of thunder. And why was that? Because he wanted God to send down fire from heaven and burn up the Samaritans because they weren't like him. They weren't in his clique. The Jews despised the Samaritans. And I recall your remembrance to Luke chapter 9, verse 49 through 50, where there was that man who was casting out demons. And John comes up to the Lord and he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. John had a problem with this. And that's why I think when we read in the gospel, the whole use of world and this emphasis of Jesus coming to the Gentiles, and that's exactly what we see. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him will not perish. And then what do we have? Chapter 4, what does Jesus do? He goes to the Samaritans. And what does he do? He saves a Samaritan woman. And what does she do? She goes throughout Samaria and preaches the gospel, and people in the city get saved. He's the savior of the world, not just the Jews. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we read from the apostle John to clarify what he means. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Not every man, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Where did John get this thinking? Well, he got it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And he says this, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice he didn't say the goats. I lay my life down for the sheep. And then he says this, verse 16. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Notice there's not, I hope they come. I hope they believe. I hope that works out. He lays down his life for the sheep, and not just the sheep of Israel, but for the sheep that are scattered throughout the world. And then where else did John hear this? John chapter 11, verse 47, with Caiaphas. Remember that passage when Caiaphas, he stands up and he makes this statement. It says he was high priest that year, and he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people. Who's the people? The nation of Israel. And that the whole nation not perish. He did not say this, however, on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, John says, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's what John's getting at. He's the propitiation for the Jewish believer and for the Gentile believers that are scattered throughout the world. Jesus even said he didn't come to die in the place of all, though the gospel is offered to all. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Many. Whew, that's heavy. And there is so much more that could be said. There are things I haven't said that should have been said, things maybe I shouldn't have said. But suffice it to say, there's hope in this, beloved. There's so much hope. First thing I think that we can practically take away from this is praise. Praise to the Lord that he went to the Gentiles. You're a Gentile, unless you're a Messianic Jew. You believe in Jesus and being Jewish. If you're not that, then you're a Gentile. And guess what that means for you? He's grafted you in on equal status. You've been brought in. What grace. It also means that you have a propitiation for your sins that has appeased God's wrath towards you once and for all time, perfectly, eternally. You're free. That's hope. That's hope. And it also means this, beloved, that we should be willing to share the gospel to all the world. We should reach out to everyone with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God has sheep that are scattered abroad and we don't know who they are. We just need to bring the gospel to them so that they can hear the gospel, so they can believe in Christ, so they can have the forgiveness of their sins, so they can have an advocate with the Father, and they can have their sins propitiated for in Christ. It moves us. It moves us to bring the gospel. Lastly, it means that if you're here this morning and you have not surrendered to Christ Jesus, it means that if you've not done that, all you have to expect is wrath. Wrath. And it means that if you're here today and you've not given your life to Christ, I believe that Christ, God, is seeking to have you reconciled to Him through my preaching. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God works with us as we speak the gospel to you. If you don't believe, God is working through us so that you might be reconciled to Him through Christ, the sacrifice. If you're here this morning and you've not repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the full and complete pardon of all your sins for all time, I pray that you would do that now. Do not delay, beloved. For those of us who have done that, we have trusted in Christ. We have so much to be thankful for. We know it is only purely a work of His grace, and we give Him praise. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.